Scripture reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Buck is going to come and read it for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1.
What's the passage? 1 to 12. Okay. It's on page 1014, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. Okay, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen.
Thanks. Thanks very much, Buck. Before we dig into that scripture together and before it digs into us, let's go to the Lord and ask his help once again. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, even as we first read this passage, for the great joy of a new life and a glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we consider these things, that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen us, challenge us, and do your work by your Spirit in our midst. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever lived overseas for any length of time, you will know that culture shock is a real phenomenon. It can even happen, I think, when you move between states, and especially, you know, depending on what those two states are. And now, as someone who's lived in the country for 10 years now, culture shock is a distant memory. And yet, I recently looked into the symptoms and thought I would share some of my experience with you. So let me list out some of the symptoms of culture shock. Firstly, it is not uncommon to experience feelings of sadness and loneliness. Now, I have to admit that this was not a huge problem for me, the reason being that it was not long after I came here that I met Cheryl Lynn, and the rest is history. So, secondly, though, another symptom is feelings of anger, depression, and vulnerability. And I have to say that while I may have felt that way to some extent, I would put that down simply to being British. That's just quite natural. So I would rather say being on this side of the Atlantic has probably brought a renewed sense of optimism. Now I'm far less depressed than I've ever been. So one other symptom is idealizing your own culture. And I have to say, it's hard not to do that when you come from a country which has given us such great cultural icons as the Beatles, The Who, and One Direction. Boos and hisses there. Another thing, perhaps the alternative to that, is to try too hard to adapt by becoming obsessed with the new culture. And I do not think that has been a big problem for me. I still prefer real sports, sports like cricket or soccer, which obviously you're beginning to catch up with. Now, I could definitely resonate with the fifth symptom, though. That is being overwhelmed by small problems. I do remember my first experience going out for breakfast at a diner. And I've got to say, in all my years of life, I had never before been asked how I would like my eggs cooked. And so when I was asked that question, I was just filled with panic because I didn't even know the range of answers available. Now, my aim in sharing all of that was not just to start out with a few funnies. Rather, this whole idea of culture shock, actually, this idea that living in a foreign culture brings with it certain challenges, gets very close to the heart of the letter that we're going to be looking at over the summer. This week, we begin a series in 1 Peter. And what this book is really all about is the challenge of living as followers of Jesus in a world that, by and large, rejects him. And that is why we've titled this series, Living in Exile. Because there is a sense in which, as a Christian, all of us, no matter where we were born, are resident aliens and strangers in this world. In fact, Peter opens his letter in just that way. He addresses his audience in that way, doesn't he? There in verse 1, he describes them as elect exiles. Elect exiles scattered over the region that we now know as modern Turkey. While it's certainly possible his readers may have been literal exiles, perhaps immigrant communities in which the gospel had taken root, that phrase points to a deeper reality which all of us experience, perhaps even on a daily basis. The Christian life always involves a tension that stems from the fact that we are not at home in this world. Ultimately, we belong in another place. And that reality seems to me to have recently come into much sharper focus for us as Christians who live in the United States. Even in my short time in the country, there has been seismic shifts in the culture that have put biblical Christians more and more at odds with the prevailing culture. Even though, like many around the world, we haven't been forcibly driven from our homes and relocated, sometimes it can feel like the country has moved beneath us, like we're living in a very different place. And from what I've seen, the response to that by many Christians has been very similar to the culture shock that I just described. Feelings of loss, feelings of sadness, feelings of loneliness, or perhaps feelings of anger, depression, and vulnerability. In response to the changes in the wider culture, some Christians have ended up idealizing their own Christian subculture. Yet for others, they have tried too hard to assimilate and to adapt to the changes around them. The good news, though, is that no matter how much our heads may be spinning by what is going on in the world around us, the sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hardly shocked by what is happening. In fact, in anticipation of these very challenges, he has given us this letter in the scriptures, the first letter of Peter. It is a letter breathed out by God to help us move beyond culture shock and to consider what it means to be his faithful people living in exile. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over the summer, the whole idea of how we live as God's faithful people in exile. And this week, in the first half of chapter 1, we're going to see Peter laying some important groundwork. In fact, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter will lay out some foundational truths that ground us and encourage us as we face our current situation. Essentially, what we're going to see today is that Peter reminds us about what it really means to be a Christian. Before we engage with the world around us, we need to understand who we are and where we're going. That's really the heart of what we're going to see today. And to help us see this, Peter spells out three things. There are three dimensions of the Christian's identity that help us keep our heads in a hostile environment. Here they are so that you can jot them down and consider them later and discuss them this afternoon. Firstly, Peter wants us to understand the gift of new life. He wants us to understand the gift of new life. Secondly, Peter holds out for us the truth of our guaranteed inheritance. The gift of new life and the guaranteed inheritance. And finally, he points us to the glorious joy we can experience as God's people amid inevitable suffering. The gift of new life, the guaranteed inheritance, and then finally, the glorious joy amid suffering. And let's look at those three foundational things in turn then. Firstly, Peter wants us to grasp the gift of new life. As the contrast between the church and the world grows ever clearer, as we more and more feel this tension, Peter wants us to be sure that our identity as Christians does not stem from some kind of lifestyle choice made by us or by our parents. It has nothing to do with the fact that we are naturally more spiritual or more religious people. It has nothing to do with growing up in a traditional family with traditional family values. No, if we are Christians, it is because we have received an amazing gift straight from heaven. The reason we are who we are is entirely supernatural. And I say that because Peter starts out in verse 2 by addressing us as people whom God himself has set his love on. People whose hearts he has invaded by his Holy Spirit, and people to whom he has given a whole new kind of life, a whole new existence oriented towards Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. What we learn here is that nobody is born a Christian. The Christian is one who has been born again. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And now one of the problems that we encounter with that phrase, born again, is that it's a word and a phrase that's been so widely used and abused that it has almost lost all of its meaning. Not only has it come to be tied to some very particular experience, some kind of dramatic conversion, but we also use the phrase to describe almost anything that involves a newfound enthusiasm or interest. So we can speak about being born again gardeners, born again joggers, or maybe even born again tea drinkers. Yet in the Bible, this term points to something much deeper, something that every Christian has in common, no matter how seemingly dramatic their testimony may appear to be. It points to the fact that the faith that we have is a gift that we have received from heaven. It isn't anything inherent in us that's special. No, as Peter says, it's according to God's great mercy that he has caused us to be born again into this new life that we experience with Jesus. And in verse 3, he links that new life to the resurrection, doesn't he? The resurrection, which only points to just how dramatic that change and that experience really is. Being born again isn't about rearranging the furniture to make our lives look just a bit more pretty. Nor is it about adding a room to the house, an attractive sunroom that we might call religion. No, through Jesus Christ, we have been remade as God's children. We've been given a whole new identity, a whole new life, so that our past no longer defines us or clings to us. Just as Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live a new life of righteousness. Peter wants us to understand, first of all, that we're Christians because of a miracle. He wants us to understand that miracle involves God giving us a fresh start and a whole new way of being human, a whole new identity in Christ. And we have to ask, how does that possibly help us? How does that help us as we live as exiles and strangers? How does knowing this shape the way that we respond as we feel perhaps like exiles in our own culture? Well, for one thing, it should dispel any sense of arrogance, shouldn't it? To understand these words of Peter should give us a great sense of compassion. Rather than turning our noses up at those who live like sheep without a shepherd around us, we should rather cry out to God that he might, in his mercy, grant them the same gift that we have. For it is a gift we've received by his sheer mercy. Secondly, though, I think this truth should encourage us to persevere as well, shouldn't it? Because we discover as we read on that Peter's original readers have faced a great cost following Jesus Christ. For them, it may have included giving up their livelihood. It may have involved facing the threat of life itself being taken away from them. The same is true for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And while we may not feel the cost so acutely, how encouraging it is for them and for us to know that in Christ we've been given a new kind of life that will go on into eternity, a life that no one can take away from us. This gift of new life, that's the first point. That's the first thing we need to grasp as we live a life in exile. Secondly, though, Peter wants us to understand that this gift of new life doesn't stand alone. It isn't just a gift that that just is given once and we don't enjoy forever. Rather, the gift of new life is a gift that keeps on giving because it's a gift that includes a guaranteed inheritance in eternity. So that's the second thing, a guaranteed inheritance. And the point here is that our new identity leads naturally to a new destiny. Just as an orphan who is adopted into a new family has a whole new hope and a new future, so too, as those who've been born again into God's family, we have a new inheritance in heaven, a new and true home that is awaiting us there. And that is the point that Peter makes in verse 3, isn't it? We've been born again to a living hope, he writes. And in the verses that follow, he describes that hope in terms of an inheritance. So look at verse 3 again. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And now I have to admit that it's quite difficult for me to talk about this whole idea of an inheritance because it triggers painful memories of the sad fact that my family was at some point in the past tragically disinherited from a great fortune. In the UK, there is a great mansion, a mansion with lands and glorious gardens that would put Downton Abbey to shame. And that great mansion literally has my name written on it. Castle Howard. That's what it's called. Castle Howard. Take a visit sometime if you're ever in England. But as you probably suspect, Sherilyn and I have no claim on that castle. As we go and visit our family in a few weeks, we won't be traveling to that destination unless we're paying visitors. And my grandfather used to tell a story of how it could have been ours. Of course, it was a made-up story, but he used to tell this story of how it could have been ours if it was not for some indiscretion many generations earlier that led to our family being cut out of the family inheritance. No doubt a made-up story, and yet it is a story that highlights, perhaps in a comical way, that the contrast between an earthly inheritance that we can easily lose and the glorious inheritance, the guaranteed inheritance that Peter says is the birthright of every Christian. This is something from which no one and nothing can disinherit us. Look at the language Peter uses in verse 4. It is an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I think the words Peter uses there are so striking for the very reason that they stand in such stark contrast to anything else that we might be tempted to put stock in. It is imperishable. It's impervious to death or corruption, unlike our health, unlike our earthly bodies. And no matter how hard we might try through diets or exercise to preserve them. Peter says the inheritance is undefiled, unlike our greatest accomplishments at work, at home, which are constantly faced with mixed outcomes and driven by mixed motives. Peter says our inheritance in heaven is unfading, unlike that beautiful home that you own, perhaps ravaged by a brutal winter or destroyed by humid summer heat, constantly needing restoration and maintenance and updating. As one author puts it, the inheritance we read of here is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is a compounded gift of immortality, purity, and beauty. Now, what is more, Peter tells us this inheritance is safe. It is kept, he says, and not in some safety deposit box in a well-guarded vault, but in God's own presence, God himself standing sentry. Furthermore, we ourselves are being kept for it, as God preserves and sustains us, like a pillar of cloud by day or fire by night, guiding us as we walk through the wilderness. And again, how encouraging these words must have been to Peter's original audience. People for whom turning to Christ or standing with Christ may have involved losing their jobs, for whom it may have involved losing their land or their status or their family or quite literally their earthly inheritance. And how encouraging for us as we maybe fear for our future as we look to the days ahead or as we fear for the future of our children in a world that increasingly seems to reject Jesus. How great to know that we have a hope and a future that no one can take away. And at the same time, how challenging for us to think that we might be tempted to turn from Christ, How tempting it can be sometimes to abandon Christ and his word to preserve what we actually know is perishable, what is defiled, what is fading, things like our reputation, our popularity, or financial prosperity. Now, how foolish it would be to abandon Christ who grants us something so lasting for something so fleeting. So then, Peter wants us to understand the gift of new life and our guaranteed inheritance. That's the heart of what he says here. But there is a third thing Peter points to as well. Because we should be clear, Peter is under no illusions about the present experience of Christians. Though we've experienced new life, or though we have a sure and certain future, in the most frank and honest fashion, he speaks about the grief that we experience, the trials that we suffer. The trials that we suffer not only because we live in a fallen world, but sometimes precisely because we are Christians. And actually, as we read on in the letter, we discover that for the believers in northern Turkey, that would have included the whole spectrum of suffering. It included political tension, a strife in the workplace, a conflict within families. It involved being ostracized by those who were formerly friends and neighbors. And yet what I want to point out is, as much of a realist as Peter is, he reminds us here that there is a promise of surprising and glorious joy amid all of that suffering. And that is the third point then. We've seen the gift of new life, the guaranteed inheritance, and now, before we close, the glorious joy that God promises amid suffering. A glorious joy. And this point really could be a sermon within itself, I think. Partly because I at least find it difficult to grasp this truth that is so laid out so commonly in Scripture. All over Scripture we see these strange bedfellows together. Pain, heartache, persecution, and yet somehow rejoicing. Now, what I want you to see now, though, is that this joy comes from three things, according to Peter. And I'm simply going to spell them out and let you reflect on them later. This joy doesn't come from the pain itself. No, that would be sadistic. Actually, firstly, as we've already seen, the joy Peter writes about stems from the promise of eternity, the promise of eternity. As Peter has already told us, we have new life. We have a guaranteed inheritance. And in verse 6, Peter says, "It is in this we rejoice. In our glorious future, though now in this life we're plagued by heartaches, by various trials, by suffering." As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 126, we need to allow the joy of anticipation to flood the present. We need to look forward to heaven in a way that fills our present experience with joy that taps into eternity. And yet Peter doesn't stop there, though, does he? Secondly, in verse 7, Peter suggests that we can find joy not only in the promise, but also in God's purpose. In God's purpose, the promise and the purpose. Peter assures us that our suffering is not just random. And we can see that in that small but massively reassuring phrase in verse 6. Peter says that we face trials if necessary. And now think about that phrase for a moment. Doesn't that very phrase imply that all of our suffering is only permitted by God if it serves his purpose? Only if God deems it necessary as a part of the refining process of preparing us for eternity. And we can find joy that God is involved in our suffering, that he has a purpose in it. Thirdly, though, and I think this is really the heart of it. Thirdly, what brings us joy, what brings joy to Peter's readers amid their suffering isn't just the promise and the purpose. Those ultimately are ideas to reflect on. Ultimately, though, what we need to grasp is that our joy is found first and foremost in a person. A person with whom we enjoy a deep, abiding, and joy-filled relationship. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." We should never forget, especially amid suffering, that the most blessed thing about suffering as a Christian is that we endure suffering with Jesus. Now, as a Christian, every step you take is in the presence of one who walks alongside you, one who through his suffering can sympathize with your weakness, and who through your suffering can grow you to trust him more deeply. Now, here really is something that the unbeliever can never grasp about the Christian. They can never grasp the fact that rather than driving us away from Christ, the growing hostility that we face as Christians should only drive us towards him. Why? Not because Christ is an idea that we aspire to, but rather because he is a person who we worship. A person who we know is the only one who will never leave us or forsake us. The person who has come down from heaven because he loved us, who has borne our sins to redeem us, and who has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, giving us this new life, this glorious inheritance, and making this kind of glorious joy possible, even as we suffer for him. Peter points us to the glorious joy that comes from knowing Jesus. So then, how has Peter helped us? I mean, we started out by talking about that culture shock with that sad, angry, confused way of responding to the foreign culture that we now live in. How are we to move forward? What does Peter tell us that actually helps us? How has he shown us a better way to engage with what's going on around us? Well, I think what he's done is he's taught us to appreciate afresh the glorious privilege of being Christians. Put another way, before we face the world, we need to remind ourselves of who we are and of our more ultimate allegiance. You see, I wonder if the problem that we face as Christians in the cultural changes going on around us is that actually those cultural changes have exposed the failure of so many of us to root ourselves in the very truths that Peter teaches. It's certainly possible that in times of prosperity, times where Christianity has been both acceptable or perhaps even advantageous in America, that many have become first Americans and then Christians. That they've become first conservatives and then followers of Jesus. That they've become first of all middle-class families and then secondly, conveniently, church attenders. And so when either the failure of the nation or their conservative viewpoint or their comfortable lifestyle is challenged, they begin to get angry, they begin to panic, they begin to jump ship and culture shock sets in. And so while these words from Peter are a great encouragement to us, they also present a challenge, don't they? They challenge us to consider whether or not we've become so concerned with protecting our way of life that we've lost sight of the great gift of life and of holding out that gift to those around us. Likewise, Peter's words warn us. They warn us about the danger of becoming so committed to protecting our earthly heritage that we might abandon our greater heavenly heritage, our guaranteed inheritance with God forever. And finally, Peter's words sober us to the possibility that in our pursuit of happiness, we may have lost touch with the joy of being willing to suffer with Jesus. And so in one sense, through Peter's words, we should praise God. We should praise God for the great opportunity that this godless society presents us with. An opportunity which the ever clearer lines that are seen between God's people and those who reject him draws a fresh opportunity to grasp for ourselves what it means to be God's people in exile. To be God's people who've been given new life by God. God's people who've been given a guaranteed inheritance that will go on forever. And God's people who know the indescribable and infectious joy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us and enables us to endure any kind of suffering. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray.